part of the great cycle of life. It was, according to Pythagoras and most of the followers of the Eastern schools, that under normal conditions, the individual is out of embodiment from 600 to 1200 years to accomplish two purposes. In the first place, there's a great importance which we seldom realize in the matter of re-embodiment, to realize that we are coming back into another world. If we come back into the same environment we went out of, the situation is infinitely more difficult and sterile. But if there is a great time in which a whole major move of civilization must inevitably, ultimately, be in the right direction, then the individual comes back on an uprising surge of progress, and it goes with it. But if he came back too soon for no good reason, he would not have this experience. There are many times also in which individuals, some special purpose or reason, may come back sooner. And there's also sometimes it has been estimated that certain of the sages of long ago would not be able to return to grow until the world catches up with things at 10,000 years from now. But they ultimately will have to grow some more. But they must wait until lessons they need come along. If they have met the lessons that they needed up to now, they come back when the next new lesson gives opportunity. They come back to fulfill the old and prepare for the new. Now, in the Buddhist tattva doctrine in India, there is a very interesting idea which I think may be worth a simple thought at this time. Assuming that these bodhisattvas are essentially enlightened beings under the same laws that we are, there is no power that can break divine law, even God. Divine law is eternal. But in various times and various conditions, entities grow. And there's the story, of course, of the bodhisattva who is ready to depart. He had fulfilled all of the karma. He had paid every debt that he owed to society. There was no longer a bad sin holding him back, or a worldly attitude to prevent his growth. And so, according to the legend, he stood on the edge of a great cliff that led out into the nirvana, the infinite, which, however, is not eternal. Nirvana is a state relating to growth within this world pattern. When this world period ends, there will be a new concept of reality. But anyway, this particular being standing there is supposed to have heard the cry of the dying bird, and as a result of that, a great mercifulness came over the being, and it took the vow that it would never go on and make that last final adjustment until it could take with it every other living creature. This was the great renunciation, in which a voluntary return to conditioned existence, although it has been outgrown, is part of the real inner life of this world savior, the great sages, and the great teachers. They may have learned all there is to learn, but they cannot go because of a commitment inside themselves until they can share knowledge with every living creature. Now, there's another interesting phase of this problem that most people don't realize or pay much attention to. And that is that every living thing is also object to these laws. The tree, the bird, the flower. Everything is subject to the law of cause and effect on its own level. It must experience that which is next for itself. We cannot judge these experiences. We do not know what hoot owls need next. We do not know whether the small tree needs a particular thing. But the infinite life of things knows what everything needs. And so we find the law of reincarnation is held wherever there are sentient beings. And therefore, it is perfectly possible for animals to return also under the guidance and direction of their group spirit. For they have little lessons to learn. They have their way of unfolding the soul within them. For in the last analysis of things, the soul of the little bird is not less than the soul of man. All these things are growing under law, and that law is eternal love. But discipline is the only way in which that law can operate and can bring all things to the fulfillment of themselves. I don't think there is any virtue whatsoever in the individual trying to prepare in this world for reincarnation in the next. What he should do is not try to build a dream or a hope or meditate on or listen to something about a better future. We have to face two simple facts. The good future depends upon a good past. It depends upon solving the causes of a bad future. We know in ordinary court that dishonesty is usually punished, but we always hope that moral dishonesty won't be noticed. We also sometimes take refuge in atheism, which of course is the very, very large problem of destroying everything in order to get rid of our own limitations. Whereas it is perfectly possible for us to grow and unfold and perfect all of these things. And so all creatures have this particular propensity. They come back, they learn their own curious little lessons. The baby rabbit learns from its mother. There are no words. It must watch, be ever mindful. It must crouch down when the mother crouches down. It must hop behind the bush when she does. These are the laws of survival in that world. But it is learning. And everything that lives is learning. It is learning to love, it's learning to fear. But gradually all this learning results in the evolution of these creatures until they become much more and much greater beings than they were before. Now we might also take a moment to consider something. What about the end of all of this? We've decided that we are able to gradually come into complete adjustment with that part of ourselves which comes down into embodiment, the incarnating ego. We expect that the soul power coming through the ego will finally fulfill the need of a virtuous life. That dedications will grow, and finally, little by little, the small debts of existence will be paid. Now, what does this all mean in terms of the future? Suppose we get all these debts paid. What then? Well, there's all kinds of answers. The brief one, of course, is, in theology, that if we get everything right and everything is correct, then we go to heaven. But this is a little dim also. And there's not too much enthusiasm generated by this thought. We would almost certainly exchange this prospect for a few more years of comfortable existence in this world. But in the philosophy of things, there's a very interesting thing. Because now we come into what you might call astral theology. Here we come into the great systems of the cosmos. The systems in which the whole universe and hundreds of other universes and great galaxies and solar systems and all kinds of phenomena in the universe which we cannot see, but which was intuitively believed by some of the earlier scientists, such as Pythagoras and Ptolemy of Alexandria. We live in a universe that is one vast organism, one tremendous power, one great entity, and one of the even beyond that. On, beyond comprehension. We cannot go that far. But we are part of something that grows. We are a little bit reminded of the idea of the old businessman who trained his son to come after him in the business. And this is the same type of thing. We are all in training to take over our part of a bigger business. We are all here so that we can become powers in the unfoldment of greater systems of life. This little solar system, Mark Twain called it the wart, but this little solar system is just something out on the edge of the great universal system. one hardly noticeable. But here in the invisible life of the planet, it is making its part in its own growth. This planet will someday be a sun. And when it comes to this degree, it will have its own planets. And all those beings that grew up in it when it was an earth will go on, become parts of something more noble, more beautiful, more wonderful. But there will always be learning, there will always be living, and there will always be loving. These are the great keys of eternity. And we may go through vast galaxies, through huge complexes of solar systems, and so finally we might say we come to the actual throne of the eternal. When we get there, we will know. Until then, we will not. But in every bit of growth, we're not just growing to get into this world and out, nor are we growing just to get a better adjustment in this world. We are growing to attain our citizenship in creation, our citizenship in the great plan of things. And everyone is a citizen. You may go to jail a few times en route, but we'll all be citizens in good standing. But nature will never let us rest until we are. So we might as well get used to the idea as soon as possible. And so we are all part of this great unfolding mystery. And according to the Oriental thinkers, someday each of us will be a solar system or more. We are now. We just don't know it. There are more parts in us now, more living things in us than on the planet. Millions of living things depend upon us to survive. And when we get mad, millions die of plague within our own flesh. We are growing up also as custodians of life. And wherever we make a false move intentionally, we have to pay. That false move is not going to be fatal. No one is going to be lost. There is no lost souls. There are only a few that are delayed a little longer than others because of the things that they do and the way they live, the way they think. But in the end, somewhere beyond is a tremendous blast of glory. Jacob Böhme, the German mystic, in two visions, had the experience of suddenly seeing the cosmos open. It was something so utterly unbelievable that he could hardly breathe. He never could describe it any more than he could put down its details. But it was a tremendous, infinite reality from which we are locked by the restrictions of our sensory perceptions and the deficiencies of our integrities. But out there is where we're all going, because none of us can die. We can have all kinds of false attitudes on the subject. We can believe anything we want to, but the truth is, we are all eternal. Having come out as sparks from an infinite flame, we go on forever. And gradually, as we go, we create worlds. We create new orders of life. Here in this little world, we have inventors, we have artists, we have those who work for all kinds of constructive enterprises, and we have an educational system that is a shadow, a very faint shadow of the reality. This educational system starts us out in kindergarten, and I think we're going to have a major improvement any moment now, because we're going to have 2 years in kindergarten instead of one, according to the new educational structure. But in the kindergarten, where a great many still are, we have the beginning of an education. And what is that purpose of that education? That we can learn to read and write. That we can gradually come to the point where we can become independent living creatures. Take care of ourselves, accept responsibilities, and contribute to the common good. So we finally graduate cum laude from kindergarten and go into the grade schools. Here we go on grade by grade till we get to the junior high. And whenever we graduate from something, there's great rejoicing. Then we go on a little further and we land in the university. So we go there and we learn something else, usually about the thing we want to do, a thing we want to know more about. There's just one little weakness in this situation that I think someday, not too long from now, may be corrected. There should be a great university system that teaches us where we are really going, that opens to us the realization of a future infinitely greater than any physical institution can bestow. But anyway, we go on. We learn a profession or craft or a trade, and we become Bachelor of Arts or something. Then if we're going on a little further, we take the master's degree. And finally, if we are able to survive it, we reach a doctorate. And then having reached a doctorate, we are then supposedly at the head of our educational system and are supposedly able to make a living. This is not always certain, however. Also, what we can study and how we can study it are all controlled by highly opinionated people. But the theory is the same basically, namely that we're all going through the grades of the school of the Holy Spirit. We are all a part of an educational system that began so far back we can't even imagine it, and will go on into the future so far we can't imagine that either. But we are in a perpetual process of growing. And this is not going to be terrible. It's not going to also make us sophisticated or give us false pride or make us feel better than other people. All growth is for a purpose. You can go to law school and become a lawyer. You can go to medical school and become a doctor. But these are all material things. The great school of the universe is going to make us something else. It is not going to make us successful in this world, necessarily. But in that school, we learn the mysteries of heaven, of eternal life, and the fulfillment of all good that is possible. That gradually, by degrees, and in our own time, and in our good way, we shall become truly citizens of the universe. Full citizenship, with voting power. Here we vote for some kind of a physical candidate, and afterwards wish we hadn't. There, we become part of a citizenship that gives us a right to participate in eternal growth and eternal life, where we will all find we are in more than a democracy. We will be in a great world in which we will be all part of one gigantic family in which everyone works for all. And as soon as that process is achieved, the miracles will go beyond all imagination. For the great miracles are in space, and we're not going to cross them with spaceships. We're not going to get anywhere by trying to find out whether there's anything but broken rock on Mars. This is not the answer. We are in a tremendous living universe. We are in a world of infinite potential. We are in a world that goes on beyond the dreams of the most vivid imagination. And we're going to someday be people who will be proud of themselves. But by that kind, we won't care whether we're proud or not. You'll be busy doing the things that are next. Now, if therefore we are working with the idea of karma and reincarnation, let's get right down to the little ordinary worldly situations we face. Let's try to realize that sometime we're going to have to meet all the unfinished business of our lives. We're going to have to face up to the things that we avoid and evade. We are going to have to find that we cannot afford a quarrel. We cannot afford to cheat someone else. We cannot afford to hate. All these things are something we just simply can't afford. And there is no evasion of them under the normal way in which we live. A very interesting story comes out on that from one of the discourses of Buddha. It seems that once upon a time, a great general who was the head of the armies to defend a native ruler went to Buddha and said, "I've taken an oath to defend my king and my country. And if there's war, I have an oath that I must win that war if I can. And yet you tell me that I must not kill." What is the answer? The Buddha looked at him for a couple of moments. He said, you swore the allegiance to your king. When you did that, you did not realize that you were taking on karma, karma. If it is necessary for you to keep your rule and there's war and you kill, then you must pay that debt in the future. It is part of the obligation you take when you accept the leadership of his armies. The fact that you win the war is not the answer. Any destructive act for any reason has to be paid. But if you do it because you are dedicated to a principle or to a person, then you must realize that you have that as a karma. In other words, you cannot serve this other person without paying for that service if it demands misdeed. That's a pretty strict rule, but it is part of the way we all have to look at these things one of these days. So we have to work in our way. Pythagoras started it with the disciplines, the discipline of retrospection. The individual sitting down and living his day when night comes, rather than waiting to live it after death. If we can put our books in order before we go, we don't have to struggle with them afterwards. But they must be put in order. And the only way in which we can add to our growth in good karma is that we have paid off that which is debt. Karma cannot be subsidized or changed, but it can be gradually prevented if we find out the things which it would teach us otherwise. If we are angry and continue to allow the body to be afflicted by various ailments, high blood pressure, etc., arising from anger, we must face it. If we decide to go in for narcotics and we kill ourselves that way, we have to face it. If we, in all these things that we do must be ultimately worked out. And the things that we do one by one, we must work out, every one. So if we can, by some good measure, limit the negative factors of our daily living, then we have an opportunity to give added emphasis, growth, and release to the good parts by which our growth is assured. We can grow directly by doing it right, rather than grow indirectly by doing it wrong and learning the lesson. In other words, we are able to do many things every day to help us to meet the challenge of transition. If we do this, we find gradually that our condition is markedly improved. Pythagoras was able to help his disciples to weed out all kinds of little inconsistencies, little absurdities of action and conduct, little ulterior motives that crept in. All kinds of weaknesses and failings can be weeded out by retrospection, by the possible use of the rational faculty to learn the lesson without waiting for the punishment to come. If we can do that, we are going to be very much better off than we would otherwise be, because we will be growing every day of our lives. Also, there are other things to bear in mind as we go along, and that is the possibility of adding daily to good karma. We make mistakes, and every day we add a little to the negative side. Therefore, it is good to make something unusually right and add in that way to the good side. Every good deed is a mysterious power to carry us further on the great growth problems of life. So we better do it if we possibly can. Now also there's the eternal uncertainty that affects us all, and that has to do with whether or not there is such a thing as evil. Paracelsus was not likely to affirm it. To him, evil was like a miracle. A miracle is simply a manifestation of universal law. Evil is a manifestation of universal law. There is no devil. The devil is not there at all. Devil is that which hurts when we do it wrong. Some little boys was talking one day, and one had come out of Sunday school. He said to the other, "Do you believe in the devil?" The other, who was 2 years older and therefore much more sophisticated, replied, "No, I don't. The devil is like Santa Claus, it's your father." Well, that's the way it is anyway. But there is no such a thing as a spirit of evil. Goethe tells us that when he introduces us to Mephisto. Part of the power that still works for good while ever scheming ill. In other words, the temptation is something created to be resisted. But most people prefer to let it happen. And so we find all kinds of sidelights from ancient religions and philosophies trying to dramatize the various phases. And reincarnation hitting different nations at different times in history, and all kinds of folklore and folk legendary takes on a variety of colorings, but an essential principle that is always the same. It is that part of the great journey. In the mystery systems, the great journey was from here to there. And Plotinus, who was one of the greatest of the Neoplatonic mystics, pointed out that the great journey is of the lonely to that which is alone. And we are all moving towards something bigger. And in order to do that, we cannot carry all the ballast of our previous mistakes with us. We have to grow. And we're here to grow, and it can be a very pleasant thing. And if it isn't pleasant enough, I think you may well wait, because things are going to change a wee bit. Nature's plan is not going to change because we mess things up. The various situations we are getting ourselves into economically also has a karma. Our judgments have karma. Our banks have karmas. Our business organizations have them. Karmas are not limited entirely to living things. They are limited to also to include policies, patterns, purposes, judgments, intentions, and everything which qualifies life. Anything through the action of which brings sorrow, pain, or suffering will have to pay for it. And a system that is corrupt will have to pay for it. This can nothing really win in the long analysis. Nothing can actually become the fullness of itself until step by step it returns to integrity. And this is the integrity we all must have. So reincarnation can apply to almost any situation that arises. Wherever there is intemperance, there is retribution. Wherever there is unfortunate policy, there is consequence. All the wars and dissensions and problems of today are karmic, and I'm making more karma. They will have to keep on going through these cycles until we realize that we live in a universe which will never accept from us anything except integrity. Everything else will be penalized. And the longer we delay and the greater the mistakes, the more difficult the penalties will be. But no penalty will destroy us. No penalty can affect the individual who doesn't deserve it. And the penalty itself must be paid, but it will never cost the life. The individual will always win in the long run. But in some cases, we are beginning to realize that the run is too long. So we have to build new governments, new laws, new ways of life, nearer not only to our heart's desire, but nearer to the divine purpose. If we do these things wisely and lovingly, we will realize that rebirth is the great, wonderful possibility. It is the law that makes all things grow to the fulfillment of themselves. And it is also the absolute promise of absolute and ultimate immortality for everything, including the small bug in the sunbeam. It is all part of eternal life, eternally unfolding. And with those thoughts, I think we all can kind of fit into the idea of reincarnation, regardless of our other religious affiliations. Thank you.